We now proceed with gleanings from Paul by Arthur W. Pink, or possibly more properly entitled The Prayers of Paul. We are proceeding in chapter 20, Prayer for Discerning Love, Philippians 1, 8 through 10. And we are finishing that chapter under the subtitle To Walk Without Offense. To live without offense does not mean to be sinless, for that would contradict James 3:2 and 1 John 1:8, but it means to refrain from everything which causes others to sin, to do no action contrary to the light we have received from God, and to avoid everything which would issue in a guilty conscience before Him. That is indeed a high standard of conduct, yet we must aim at nothing short of it. It is the highest realization in this life, approximating to perfection outwardly. That it is, by the grace of God, attainable appears from the case of the parents of John the Baptist. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, though not sinless, Luke 1:6. The Apostle Paul declared, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, Acts 23:1. As Goodwin says, if a holy man is often kept from such sins a week, a month, a year, then it is also possible in this state of frailty to be kept all his lifetime. That completes chapter 20. We now proceed to chapter 21, Prayer for Fruits of Righteousness, Philippians 1 through 11. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. By the day of Christ we understand the time when he shall be revealed before an assembled universe as King of kings and Lord of lords, when he shall judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, and being glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-10. For the redeemed it will be a day of examination and education, Romans 14:12, 2 Corinthians 5:12, not for the purpose of ascertaining their justification, but to attest to their sanctification, to exhibit what grace had wrought in them, that the radical difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate, the blessed and the cursed, may be fully displayed, that Christ might be owned and magnified as the author of all their godliness, and that they may be rewarded for their good works. It will then appear that the outstanding characteristic which distinguishes the children of God from the children of disobedience is that of personal holiness, holiness both of character and conduct. Since holiness has both a negative and a positive side to it, the apostle has here designedly linked together without offense and being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This phrase, till the day of Christ, coming in between without offense and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, belongs to each of them, both in grammatical sense and a doctrinal purport. From its insertion here there, we may gather at least three things. First, it is required that this negative and positive holiness be maintained without interruption until that day, or in other words, it enforces the necessity of the saints' perseverance to the end of their course. Second, it intimates the spatial relation which holiness has to that day when every man's work shall be made manifest, 1 Corinthians 3:13, and the Lord both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Third, it sets before us a powerful incentive to live hourly with the judgment seat of Christ before us, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, 1 John 2:28. Christ warned his disciples against carnality, lest that day come upon you unawares. And his apostles exhorted believers, in view of that day, to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12. Practical righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Of what righteousness? No doubt quite a number of our readers would answer the imputed righteousness of Christ, yet they will be mistaken. It is important to recognize the threefold distinction the New Testament makes. There is a righteousness God communicates to his people in regeneration, there is a righteousness reckoned to their account at justification, and there is a righteousness wrought out by them in their sanctification. Those who confound those three things confuse themselves and imbibe error. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16 signifies more than one to whom the obedience of Christ has been imputed, namely, one whose heart is right and whose ways are pleasing to God. One who has been justified may be in a backslidden state. While that is the case, his prayers will avail nothing, Isaiah 59:2, James 4:3. If we would ask and receive of God, then we must keep his commandments, 1 John 3:22. Righteousness is doing right doing, walking according to the divine rule, namely the law of the Lord, and keeping his commandments is termed practical righteousness, righteousness wrought out in our practice. But since by nature there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, a miracle of grace must first take place within us. As the Lord Jesus declared, make the tree good and his fruit good, Matthew 12:33, for grapes are not borne by thorns, nor figs by thistles. The heart must first be made right before our conduct will become so. Only a righteous man will produce the fruits of righteousness. He must have a righteous root within from whence they come. At regeneration, the principle of righteousness is imparted to the soul. In that miracle of grace, the heart is made right with God. At the new birth, a nature is received, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. When the saints are there exhorted to put on, parenthesis, as a uniform, the new man, they are enjoined to live and walk as new creatures in Christ. That principle of righteousness received from God at regeneration, that new and holy nature, is expressly said to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. That is the end for which he regenerates us, that our lives may glorify him. The tree is made good that it may bear good fruit. Created in Christ Jesus means that at the new birth we are made vitally one with him, and as faith in Christ, parenthesis, a cleaving to him, is the first act of the spiritual babe, his righteousness is then imputed to him, so that he is legally as well as experimentally righteous before God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, 1 John 2:29. That tells us one of the ways by which we may recognize the regenerate and distinguish them from the unregenerate professors, namely by their conduct, for trees are known by their fruit. In sharp contrast with the children of disobedience, the regenerate children of God walk in obedience to him, treading the paths of righteousness for his namesake, Psalm 23:3, heeding his precepts and keeping his statutes. Like begets like. God is righteous, and he makes his children so. Like father, like children, if the reader will carefully ponder John 8, 38-44, he will see how that truth is argued and proved. The son being like the father, the wicked bearing the features and performing the will of their father, the devil. The regenerate, then, are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, Isaiah 61:3, and he is glorified by their bearing the fruits of righteousness. Only the doer of righteousness is really born of God. Therefore, one whose character and conduct are unrighteous cannot be a righteous person and should not be regarded so by the saints. Filled with fruits of righteousness. Now, the fruits of righteousness brought forth by a righteous person are those acts which are agreeable to the law of God and which have the word of God for their rule. Righteousness is doing right, and only that can be right which accords with the revealed will of God. Unless he has appointed a certain line of conduct for us to engage in, our actions would either be men-pleasing or self-seeking. A succinct summary of God's will is made known to us in the Ten Commandments, the moral law being the rule for us to walk by. The gospel precepts or exhortations found in the epistles are but so many explanations of those commandments applied to the various relations and details of our lives. As sin is the transgressing of the law, so righteousness is conformity to it, 1 John 3:4, 7. The fruits of righteousness, therefore, are those works which the Christian performs according to that which the Word of God warrants and requires. In other words, they are acts of obedience to the Lord. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness unto God, Romans 6:13. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, this was the God-honoring standard of excellence which the apostle longed that the saints should attain to. Here again, we are struck with the vast difference between his large-heartedness and the parsimony of those whose supplications are so cramped in spirit and limited in scope. It is false humility which restricts our requests within narrow bounds. It is nothing but unbelief which limits the bounty of God to the bestowing of trifling favors. Nor is the plea of our unworthiness any valid reason to justify the poverty of our asking. No saint has ever presumed to approach God and seek blessing from him on the basis of his own worthiness. When the most spiritual and pious Christian who ever lived was heavily in debt to God, and therefore could only supplicate for mercy on the ground of his infinite grace. Paul then was not content to see these Philippians bearing some fruit, but prayed that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He did not base that request on anything which they had to their credit, but he eyed the munificence of God and asked accordingly. Let none of us ever be satisfied with a small measure of grace. The believer to bear much fruit. Bringing forth the fruits of righteousness abundantly should be the deep and daily concern of every child of God, for his honor is never more promoted than when we are so engaged. Said the Lord Jesus, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so that ye may be my disciples." John 15:8. In this manner, the truly regenerate can make evident the real and radical difference between themselves and the hypocrites. The Father is not glorified by our lip service, but by the tenor and texture of our daily lives, by having all our steps and actions ordered by his words. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Those good works are the same as those fruits of righteousness, and we should be wholly taken up with performing them. We believe that in his so shine, Christ gave warning of a danger. We need to beware of aiming at our own glory in such fruit bearing. God has not given us his Spirit for the purpose of serving and magnifying ourselves. He who aims to gain a reputation for eminent piety before his fellows has yielded to the spirit of Phariseeism. Divine grace is not bestowed on the Christian to advance his honor, but to glorify its giver. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness has a threefold force. First, the Christian's whole life should bear those fruits. As the heart of man is the bulk and body of this tree, so every power of the soul, each member of the body, is a branch. Before conversion, were not all our inward faculties and external organs used in the service of unrighteousness? If not designedly so, yet actually, for they were not employed in serving God. What were our affections set upon? What chiefly engaged our minds? How were our eyes and ears and lips and hands occupied? As we formerly yielded our members to iniquity, now we are to yield our members of service to righteousness, all of them, so that we may be filled with such fruit. The godly man is likened to a flourishing tree in Psalms 1, and one of the fruits there mentioned is the budding of holy thoughts. In God's law doth he meditate day and night. He stores his mind with his precepts and promises. He studies how best he can please God. Second, a Christian is filled with fruit when good works of all sorts are produced in his life. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. If the believer is to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, every grace must be active. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to the temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. 2 Peter 1:5-7. The Christian differs from all other trees, for though a natural tree may be heavily laden, it bears only one kind of fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5:9. Said the Apostle, "Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." 2 Corinthians 8:7. That is, contributing to the needs of the poor of the flock. He wanted them to be lacking in nothing. If we are to be filled with fruits, then we must have respect to all the divine commandments, Psalm 119:6. Being remiss in no duty and failing in no practice of godliness, withholding nothing that is due the Lord. Third, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness is to be filled with them at all times. All our time is to be filled with some good work or other, our vocation, recreation, holy duties. A man brings forth fruit in recreation as well as in his holy duties. If his purpose is to have greater vigor, health, and enthusiasm in order to perform holy duties, but if a man wisely and conscientiously proportions his time according to his conditions with holy purpose, he will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. All is of God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by parenthesis or through Jesus Christ. How jealous was the Apostle of the glory of his Master, giving honor to whom honor was due. Though these fruits are borne by the saints, parenthesis, and without them they would not be saints, yet they do not originate from them, therefore they have no ground for boasting. From me is thy fruit found, Hosea 14:8. He is the vitalizing vine of which we are the branches. Yet our verse is far from teaching that Christians are entirely passive in their fruit-bearing, or that they may excuse comparative fruitlessness by attributing the same to the sovereignty of God, rationalizing that it was not his good pleasure that they should be more productive. Such an idea is a wicked perversion of blessed truth. Christ himself declared, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit," John 15:8. If we are not consistently bearing fruit, the blame rests wholly upon ourselves, and it is a horrible and satanic slander to attribute it to anything in God. The teachings of the Puritans was very different from such antinomianism. These fruits are by Jesus Christ. They are created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. They issue from our being made vitally one with him at regeneration. These fruits arise from the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in the heart. Christ is a root. The new nature is a branch springing forth from him. The Holy Spirit is the energizer and fructifier. Fruits of righteousness result from a man's laying hold of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness. These fruits develop by motives drawn from Christ. When the love of Christ constrains us to obedience, when his grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, when we realize he redeemed us to be a peculiar people zealous of good works, our resultant holy actions are the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness flow from our growth in Christ. The apostle speaks of our growing up unto Christ in all things, Ephesians 4:15. As a man grows up in Christ, in nearer union and communion with him, he grows more holy. The example of Christ moves me to bear the fruits of righteousness. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked, 1 John 2:6. He is to be our model and pattern in all things. We are to be conformed to his holy image, and just so far as we follow his steps, 1 Peter 2:21, do we bear the fruits of the righteousness which are by him. Our actions are fruits of righteousness when we look for all the acceptance of our fruits in Jesus Christ, or when we expect that they shall all be accepted of God in and through Jesus Christ, and not as they are come from us. Thus our services are sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. Our best performances are faulty and are only pleasing to God as they are presented in the name of Christ and perfumed with his merits. Fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ as we wear his yoke. The key passage on fruit-bearing is John 15, and there, as all through Scripture, is a perfect blending of the divine and human sides. If on the one hand we learn that Christ is the true vine and his Father the husbandman, who purges every branch that it may bring forth more fruit, on the other hand, Christ there exhorts us, abide in me and I in you, parenthesis, which enforces our responsibility, and then adds, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you expect ye abide in me, verse 4. To abide in Christ is to be yoked to him, to walk with him, to commune with him, to draw from him. It is the opposite of wandering from him, of allowing something to come between our heart and himself. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without, parenthesis, severed from me, ye can do nothing. The marginal rendering is preferred, as it sustains the figure used in the context. Christ was not there emphasizing the impotence of the believer, but was enforcing the impossibility of his bearing fruit if fellowship with himself was broken, stressing the imperative need of our abiding in or walking with him. All to be done to the glory of God. Unto the glory and praise of God. This clause also qualifies the first one. The fruits of righteousness are those alone which are produced with this specific aim and design. All our actions should be directed to this grand end. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Neither the pleasing of self nor the approbation of our fellows must be our motive. No matter what we may be employed in, whether it be our daily work or recreation, the honoring and pleasing of God must be kept as definitely in mind as when we are exercised in holy duties. When speaking of the giving of alms, which is one fruit of righteousness, the apostle said, "If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 4:11. That was what always regulated and marked our blessed Redeemer. He never sought honor for himself, but constantly had the glory of his Father in view, and if we have received his Spirit and abide in him, that action will characterize us. When our hearts are imbued with God's glory, when we aim at and refer all to the same, then our works are unto the glory and praise of God, and they and then they are the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ. We will reserve our remarks on being without offense till the day of Jesus Christ until we come to 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13 and 5:23-24, but we will offer a few words on being filled with the fruits of righteousness in reference to that day. As stated before, the day of Jesus Christ was here mentioned by Paul because our holiness bears a special relation to that time. Natural trees have long borne fruit, eventually cease bearing. But man shall appear at the latter day with all the fruit that he has borne throughout his whole life. Wicked men shall appear with all their bad works, and godly men shall appear with all their good works. Thus the end of the world is called the harvest, Matthew 13:39, and a reaping, Galatians 6:4-9. The apostle prayed in behalf of those Philippians that at that day they might appear filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. What an incentive to holiness to keep before us. Those fruits will be to the honor of Christ and to the glory of God, and we shall be richly rewarded. Chapter 22, Prayer for a Worthy Walk, Colossians 1:9-10. One chief reason why the Holy Spirit has placed on permanent record so many of the prayers of the apostles is that the saints of all succeeding ages might receive instructions from them. The subject matter of their petition implies and denotes the following things. First, what they requested for the saints are the particular things which Christians in all ages are to especially desire, prize, and seek an increase of. Second, God alone can impart, sustain, and promote such blessings and graces. Third, we too should not only ask for those favors, but must diligently strive to realize them. Prayer was never designed to excuse apathy, nor to relieve us of the discharge of our responsibility. We are insincere if we cry to God for certain things and do nothing ourselves to seek and secure them. To request more light from the Word or a fuller understanding of the divine will, and not to continue diligently searching the Scriptures and meditating upon its contents, is reprehensible. Prayer to be regulated by special needs. It has been pointed out in earlier chapters that in each instance the substance of the apostles' prayer was regulated by the particular case or condition of each separate company of saints of which he made supplication. This teaches us that one prayer is more pertinent and suitable to a Christian or a group of Christians at one time or circumstance than another. While having much in common, the various local churches of which we have any account in the New Testament differed in several respects in their grace, trials, and failures, as the apostles did from one another. Though alike in essentials, they were dissimilar in circumstantials. The church at Colossae was no exception. Instead of its members being harassed by Judaizers, as were the Corinthians, they were in danger of being corrupted by the Gnostics. False teachers were seeking to rob the Corinthians of their liberty in Christ, while austere ascetics and subtle philosophers were endeavoring to deprive the Colossians of that simplicity which is in Christ. Indications of this are found in Colossians 2:4, 8:18, and 20-23. Paul therefore prayed here more concerning the practical aspects of the Christian life. Paul, not the planner of the Colossian church. There is no clear and direct scriptural evidence that Paul was ever in Colossae, and still less that he founded the Christian assembly there. The general testimonies of antiquity favors the view that Epaphras, sent by Paul from Ephesus, was the one who carried the gospel to that city and organized his churches. But the point is not one of any practical importance. Though Paul was not the planner of the church, he was far from being indifferent to its welfare, nor did he make any difference between it and those he had personally founded. Those who had been converted under others were as dear to him as his own converts. Oh, for more of his large-heartedness! His deep solicitude for the Colossians is evidenced by the trouble he took in writing this epistle to them. Careful reading of its context makes it evident that it was penned in view of certain errors which extensively prevailed among the churches in that part of Asia Minor. Some knowledge, a general understanding at least, of those errors is necessary in order to correctly interpret some of the details of this epistle. Those errors consisted of a mixture of Grecian philosophy, 2:4-8, and Jewish ceremonialism, 2:16, a type of Gnosticism which was really a Grecianized form of Oriental mysticism. The chief design of the apostle in this epistle was to assert the superior claims of Christianity over all philosophies and its interdependence of the peculiar rites and customs of Judaism. Thomas Scott's summary of this prayer. The best summary we have met with of this prayer is that furnished by Thomas Scott. He has especially requested that they might be filled or completely endowed with knowledge of the will of God, both in respect of his method of saving sinners and their duties to him and to all men as his redeemed servants, that they might understand the import and spiritual extent of his commandments and how to obey them in the several relationships, situations, and offices which they sustained in the church and in the community and for the improvement of their different talents, that they might know how to apply general rules to their own particular cases and so to do the work of Christ assigned to each of them in the best manner, from the purest motives and with the happiest effect. Thus they would proceed in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, with sagacity and prudent discernment of season and opportunities, distinguishing between real excellency and all deceitful appearances, wisely attending to their duties in most inoffensive and engaging manner, without affording their enemies any advantage or losing of opportunities for usefulness out of timidity or failing of success through want of caution and discretion. He was desirous of this especially, that they might habitually behave in a manner worthy of that glorious and holy Lord whose servants and worship they were, not dishonoring him or his cause by any inconsistencies or impropriety of conduct, but acting as becoming persons so highly favored and divinely instructed, and that their conduct might be in all respects well-pleasing to him, while fruitfulness in every kind of good work was connected with a still further increase in the knowledge of God and the glory and harmony of his perfections and a happy experience of his consolations. The apostle and his helpers prayed also that the Colossians might be most abundantly strengthened in all the graces of the new nature with an energy suited to their utmost need, according to the glorious power of God by which he converted, upheld, and comforted believers, so that they might be enabled to bear all their tribulations and persecutions with patient submission, persevering constancy, meekness of long-suffering, and joy in the Lord. While, amidst all trials, they gave thanks to the Father of our Lord Jesus, whose special grace had made them meet to partake of the inheritance provided for the saints in the world of perfect light, knowledge, holiness, and happiness, and at a distance from all ignorance, error, sin, temptation, and sorrow. An analysis of the Apostles' Prayer. Before considering it in detail, let us first give a brief analysis of this prayer. 1. Its address. The majority of writers appear to regard this prayer as being one without an address, but this we consider a mistake. It is true that none is found at the beginning of verse 9, but that was not necessary, since in verse 3 the Apostle had said, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." 2. Its supplicators. In contrast with the I of Ephesians 1:15 and Philippians 1:9-10, this proceeded from the we, Paul himself, Timothy, verse 1, Epaphras, verse 7, who was with him, Philemon 23, and possibly others. 3, its occasion or spring. For this cause, probably the saints at Colossae had sent their minister Epaphras to learn the apostle's mind on certain matters, a summary of which is intimated in this prayer. Moreover, the knowledge of their love in the Spirit for them, verse 8, had drawn out their affections, which were now expressed in fervent supplications for them. And 4 is petitions. Request was made that they might be intelligent Christians, pious, strong, and thankful ones. The breadth of Paul's request for the saints. Once more we see the breadth or comprehensiveness of the requests which Paul was wont to make for the saints. The large petitions which he spread before God were a marked feature of all his approaches to the throne of grace on behalf of God's people, and it is one which we need to take to heart and emulate. For the saints at Rome he had prayed that God would fill them with all joy and peace in believing, that they might abound in hope, 15:13. For the Ephesians, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, 3:19. For the Philippians, that their love might abound more and more, and that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, 1:9-11. So Paul prayed here that they might not merely have a knowledge of God's will in wisdom, but be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. This was not a bare and general request that their conduct should adorn the gospel, but rather that they might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. How different is this large-heartedness of the apostle from that cramped spirit which is evident in much of our praying. The order of these petitions. Once more, we would press upon the reader the great importance of paying heed to the order of these petitions if he would rightly apprehend and duly appreciate them. Usually, this is best accomplished by considering them in their inverse order. We are in no fit condition to be giving thanks to the Father for the inheritance of the saints in the light. In fact, we lack an essential part of the evidence that we have been made meet to be partakers of it if we are not exercising all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, despite the difficulties and trials of the way. Nor will such graces as these be active unless we first are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. But that in turn is dependent upon our increasing in the knowledge of God, yet that will not be our happy experience except we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work. And how can we possibly do that unless we are first filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? For this cause, parenthesis, the declaration of their love, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, parenthesis, which is the most effective way of reciprocating Christian affection, end of parenthesis, and to desire, parenthesis, make request for you, revised version, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, verse 9. As intimated above, in order to discern and appreciate the force of this opening petition, it is necessary to observe the relation it bears to those that follow as cause to effect. As our being granted the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Ephesians 1:17, it is required in order for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, as our being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16, must precede Christ's dwelling in our hearts by faith, our being rooted and grounded in love, and our being filled with the fullness of God. And as our love must abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, Philippians 1:10, if we are to approve things that are excellent, so must we be sincere and without offense to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Paul's prayer for the Colossian saints, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To be without such knowledge is to be like the captain of a ship starting out on a long voyage without a chart, or for builders to erect a house or factory with no architectural plan to guide them. With rare exception, when we read in the epistle of the will of God, the reference is to His revealed will and not His secret will, His authoritative will rather than His providential will, His will made known to us in the Scriptures. Neither His understanding, conscience, nor new nature is sufficient to serve the Christian as the director of His ways. Only in His Word is God's authoritative will discovered to us. There alone do we have all-sufficient and infallible guide, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. To be filled with the knowledge of divine will should not only be the main burden of our daily prayers, but the principal quest of our lives. To obtain a better, fuller, closer knowledge of Him, of what God requires of us. Without that, we can neither please nor glorify Him, nor shall we escape the innumerable pitfalls in our path. This is a gradual process. At least three things are implied by the wording of the opening petition. First, by nature we are devoid of such knowledge. Before regeneration, we are actuated only by self-will and satanic suggestions. We have turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. Second, to become filled with the knowledge of God's will is a gradual process, for the filling of a vessel is accompanied by degrees, by steady increase. And thus it is with the Christian, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Third, it is our duty to attain to this state, yet constant recourse must be had to the throne of grace for divine assistance. Ignorance is deplorable and inexcusable, yet wisdom comes from above and must be diligently sought. To be filled with the knowledge of His will includes a comprehensive and abundant knowledge as well as a well-proportioned one. The apostle here made request for something intensely practical, not speculations about the divine nature, prying into the divine decrees, nor inquisitive explorations of unfilled prophecy, but the knowledge of God's will as it respects the ordering of our daily walk in this world. As one has said, the knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge. That the soul be without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19:2. The daily renewal of our consecration. It is a most serious mistake to suppose that regeneration, the understanding, is enlightened once for all, and that it is so completely illumined as to be in no further need of divine assistance afterward. It is as grave an error to imagine that the surrender of the will to God at conversion was so entire that it is unnecessary for the saint to daily renew his consecration to him. Such errors are manifestly refuted by a prayer of David's, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments," Psalm 119:10. Though David had fully yielded himself to the Lord and had made more than ordinary progress in godliness, yet he felt himself to be in deep need of perpetual quickening, directing, and upholding, lest he lose the knowledge he already possessed and backslide from that course upon which he had entered. The truth is that the more experience we have of God's ways, the more sensible we become of our deplorable proneness to wander from him. On the other hand, the more we truly seek God with the whole heart, the more our spiritual light will be increased, for by a closer walk with him we obtain a clearer and fuller appreciation of his holiness, and that in turn makes us more conscious of our defects, for it is in his light that we see light. Every healthy saint experiences such a longing after a knowledge of God's will as this prayer breathes. The more knowledge he obtains of God's will, the more he becomes aware of his ignorance. And why is this the case? Because he has acquired a larger concept of his duty. At first, Christian consciousness of duty consists more in the general than in its details, more of the outward walk and the external acts of worship, more of quantity than of quality. But before long, he discovers that God requires him to regulate the inner man and subdue his soul to him. In fact, he learns that this is the principal task assigned him. As the believer more and more realizes the breadth of God's commandments, Psalm 119:96, and the exceeding spirituality of his law, Romans 7:14, he becomes painfully conscious of how far, far short he falls of discharging his responsibilities and how sadly he has failed in this and that respect. Nevertheless, such a humbling discovery is evidence that his sense of duty has been enlarged and that his own inability to perform it is all the more apparent to him. Walking with God begets an enlarged sense of duty. As a closer walking with God begets an enlarged sense of duty, it also produces an increased realization of the difficulties attending the performance of it. As a natural man in his youth is full of vigor and hope, and in his inexperience and impetuosity rushes into engagements for which he is unqualified and is forward to rashly embark upon ventures which later he regrets, so the young Christian, on fire with affection and zeal, attempts tasks for which he is not fitted and then smarts for acting presumptuously. But in the school of experience he discovers something of his ignorance, his weakness, the inconstancy of his heart, and learns to distinguish between the natural energy of flesh and true spirituality. God has made him to know something of wisdom in the hidden part, Psalm 51:6, which works in him self-diffidence and holy fear. He becomes more dependent upon God, more diligent in mortifying his lusts, more humble in his approach to the throne of grace, more frequent in crying, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law," Psalm 119:34. Thus the babe in Christ will not advance very far along the Christian path before he realizes how perfectly suited to his case is the opening petition of this prayer. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will becomes his even deepening desire, and that in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Those added words intimate, first, the sort of knowledge for which the Christian is to pray and strive, not merely a theoretical but an experimental knowledge, not simply in the letter but in the power of it, an inward, affectionate, operative knowledge wrought in the soul of God. As we saw when examining Philippians 1:9, light is needed to direct our activities, instruction is needed that we may act judiciously. Heavenly wisdom is required that love may have a proper sense of the relative worth of objects and suitable guidance in every instance of its exercise. Holy affections are no more all heat without light than are the rays of sun, but are induced by spiritual instruction received into the mind. The child of God is graciously affected when he perceives and understands something more than he did formerly of the character of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. Such knowledge of those objects produces in him wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's opening petition was for something more than a bare acquaintance with the divine will. Rather, it was a request that the saints should be brought to a fuller and more acceptable obedience. The knowledge of God's perceptive and authoritative will is a practical and operative one, evidence in a worthy walk. The babe in Christ has the principle of obedience in his heart, parenthesis, divinely communicated grace and holiness, but it needs feeding, strengthening, quickening, illuminating, directing, so that the believer may act aright and perform those things which God has appointed, not those which human tradition has invented, or which natural sentiment or personal inclination may dictate. We saw that this came first in the prayer of Ephesians 1, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, parenthesis, and acknowledgement, margin, in the parenthesis, of him. Verse 17. It also was made the opening petition for the Philippian saints, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. 1:9. Thus we see the prime importance of this blessing. The soul influenced by the beauty of divine things. This petition has respect to an affectionate and operative knowledge which is increased as the child of God is favored with a better understanding of divine objects. The clearer and fuller are his views of them, the more is his heart drawn out to them. The more we perceive the ineffable beauty of divine things, the more the soul is sensibly influenced by them. Those things on which the Christian's love is to be placed, particularly the divine precepts, must be discerned in their true nature and excellence before there can be spiritual delight in them. When there is no spiritual understanding of spiritual things, there can be no spiritual pleasure in them. We are deceived if we suppose our love for God's commandments is increasing unless there is a growing realization of their worth. There can be no growth of spiritual love without an increase of spiritual knowledge. The more a Christian knows the importance and value of God's rule, the more he will be occupied with it. The defects of modern religion is that it either attempts to stir the emotions by sentimental appeals or exhorts the exercise of love without presenting those things which feed love and spontaneously draw it forth. Faith is fed by knowledge and works by love. Therefore, the fuller and deeper is the soul's experimental acquaintance with God, and the more his affections are drawn out to and centered on him, the more will faith and love produce that obedience which is honoring to him. As spiritual knowledge of the Lord, as he is revealed to the heart, causes us to put our trust in him, Psalm 9:10, as believing sight in him, as our suffering surety opens the floodgates of evangelical repentance, Zechariah 12:10, so a sense of our deep indebtedness to him, a spirit of gratitude, issues in acceptable obedience. The more we apprehend God's infinite worthiness, the more we shall strive to walk worthily before him. The more we behold his excellence, the more our hearts will be warmed toward him. The more intimate and constant is our communion with him, the more shall we delight ourselves in him, and the more tender shall we be of those things which grieve him. So too, the more we perceive of the high sovereignty and majesty of God, the more we shall be awed by and be amenable to his authority, and the more diligent we shall be in the cleaving to the only path in which fellowship with him can be enjoyed, the path of obedience to his blessed will. What shall a fellowship with God consist of? Many today have a most inadequate and defective idea of what fellowship with God consists of. They regard it as a special luxury which is only enjoyed occasionally, whereas it should be experienced regularly. They imagine it is unknown only when their souls are ecstatically elevated by some uncommonly powerful sermon, during some season of unusual liberty in prayer, or when meditating on some precious portion of the Word. But that is more a time when the saint is aware of the Lord's having drawn near to and lifted up the light of his countenance upon him, favoring him with a special love token. But we are now have something else in mind. Intimate fellowship with God can be enjoyed not only by one in the closeter, but by the housewife while engaged in her domestic task, and by her husband as he works for his daily bread. God graciously communes with each of his people while they are about their secular duties as they are discharged in obedience to him. Only one way for a closer walk with God. What we particularly have in mind are these words: He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, Isaiah 2:3. God holds communion with us only in His ways, the paths of righteousness. We cannot walk with God in a way of self-will and self-pleasing, nor in the broad road trodden by the world. Every step we take in the right way, the way of God's revealed will, must be one of obedience. But the moment we forsake the path of duty and wander in what Bunyan styles bypath meadow, we turn away from God and leave the only place where fellowship with Him may be had.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."